Thank you, Pastor Torlock, and thank you to the Brisbane EPCA for the invitation to come and speak to you. The last time I was in Australia was in 2011 for the 50th anniversary of the EPCA, although at that time I did not have an opportunity to stay in Brisbane, but was in Tasmania most of that time. So it's a great joy to be here with you and to speak for your Reformation Day conference. I'd like to just overview the speeches for today. As Pastor Torlock mentioned, you can find the three speeches outlined in the program on page 3. The solas nicely divide, the five solas of the Reformation nicely divide into two categories. The first contains sola scriptura alone. And so we're going to begin today with a historical overview of the Reformation and then look at that first sola, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Then after tea, we will look at the remaining four solas, which all have to do with salvation and God's grace in salvation. So that would be grace alone, or sola gratias, Christ alone, solus Christus, sola fide, faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And then our final speech after dinner this evening will look at some contemporary threats, especially to those four solas that will be part of our second speech. Along the way, we will be looking at doctrine. Along the way, we will be looking at church history, so that, Lord willing, by the end of the three speeches today, we will have a good impression of God's work of reforming His church in the 16th century. So let's begin this first speech by stepping back and taking a bird's eye view of the 16th century in God's church and the condition of that church at the beginning of the 16th century. 500 years ago, the Church Institute was in serious, serious trouble. It had major problems, and that is an understatement. You can add as many negative adjectives as you want to describe the horror and the tragedy and the sadness and sorrow of the condition of God's church at the beginning of the 16th century, and it still would be an understatement. Things were bad. Everybody in the church recognized that things were bad. It was not only a few reformers who recognized the evils of the church. Many people recognized the evils of the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago. So, for example, one of the leading intellectuals of the day, a man by the name of Erasmus, wrote a book entitled In Praise of Folly already in the year 1511. And you'll remember that Martin Luther did not nail his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg until 1517. So 6 years before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, this humanist intellectual scholar Erasmus already was criticizing the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. Now Erasmus was no reformer. Erasmus was no friend of Luther's when it comes to some of the core doctrines of the Reformation. But even this Erasmus recognized the sad state of the church. What was the condition of the church then? What made it so bad? You can choose almost any topic you want and find their corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. If you talk about the lifestyle of the people, and especially the lifestyle of the clergy, the priests, you find corruption. In fact, we could work our way through each commandment in the second table of the law and find that the Roman Catholic Church had corrupted it all. The fifth commandment, honor father and mother, the Roman Catholic Church denied that commandment by allowing young men and young women to marry without the consent of parents in these secret, clandestine marriages where they would say quickly a few vows in the presence of a priest, and the Roman Catholic Church would connive at that way of dishonoring father and mother. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The church either appropriated the sword itself or influenced the government to wield the sword in evil ways so that those who believed Bible doctrine were threatened and even killed by the Roman Catholic Church. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. There was widespread fornication and adultery throughout not only the people of Europe at that time, but also among the clergy of the church itself. The priests and the monks lived in open fornication. Although they had taken vows not to marry, everybody knew who their mistresses were. They would come to church and stare their children in the face that they had fathered against the command of God. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The clergy lived in luxury. They lived in wealth, and many of them sought that wealth and that luxury. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. The church forced its clergy to take vows of celibacy, that they would never marry, and those vows were oftentimes a sham, and everybody knew it. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. The church was earthly minded. It was not the things of the kingdom of heaven that stirred their souls, but it was all of the things of the earth. You can go through the second table of the law and find that when it comes to lifestyle, the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago was breaking every commandment. Or if you choose the area of church government, we find that the church was corrupt. There was a hierarchy in place under the Pope, and the Pope was taught to be the vicar of Christ on earth. That is, the representative of Christ who stood in Christ's place on earth. Not in the biblical sense of an office bearer who represents Christ, but in the sense of a man who has the same authority as Christ, so that his word is law. The church, according to its government, was entirely subject to men and not to the word of God. Or if you look at the area of worship 500 years ago, you find that worship was corrupt. Worship was external. Men and women did not come to church and glorify God from their heart in a simple service of praise to Him. But the worship was entangled with all kinds of external rites so that the people came and just followed the ceremony and the order without worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But especially the problem 500 years ago in the church was doctrinal. The teachings of the church were thoroughly corrupt. The teachings of the church had departed from the Word of God. In doctrines such as transubstantiation, that is, that in the Lord's Supper, the bread becomes the physical body of Christ and the wine becomes the physical blood of Christ, the church had erred. Especially in the doctrines of works righteousness and human merit and the freedom of man's will to earn his own salvation, the church had gone astray. At the beginning of the 16th century, 500 years ago, the Church Institute was in serious, serious trouble. And that is an understatement. But 500 years ago, at the beginning of the 16th century, God reformed His Church. God reformed His Church. He used men to reform His Church, but this was definitely the work of God Himself. So that Martin Luther, one of the main men in the Reformation, reflecting on the Reformation after several years, looked back and said, all I did was teach a few things, and then I went basically out for dinner. I went to drink beer with my friend Melanchthon, and while we were drinking beer, the Word of God went through all of Europe and reformed the church. Martin Luther understood that the Reformation was the work of Jehovah God. God's reformation of the church in the 16th century did not take the form of renewing the institution that we know as the Roman Catholic Church. That was the Church Institute 500 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church. God did not renew that Roman Catholic Church. She remained a corrupt institution then, and the Roman Catholic Church remains a corrupt institution today. Rome has not backed away from any of the false doctrines that were overthrown by the Reformation. In fact, during the days of the Reformation itself, Rome met in a kind of counter-reformation. Rome met to try to retain control of the Church Institute as they saw many, many people and many churches leaving the Roman Catholic Church. They met in a counter-reformation at the Council of Trent. That finished in the year 1563. So 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door. 1563, the Council of Trent finishes its work. The Council of Trent established and confirmed all of the false doctrine that Luther and Calvin and other men had fought against. More recently, in 1965, the Second Vatican Council finished its meeting, and the Second Vatican Council was intended to bring the Roman Catholic Church into the modern day and address some of the issues that modern humans face. In 1965, that Second Vatican Council reaffirmed everything that the Council of Trent in 1563 had affirmed. The Roman Catholic Church was not renewed as an institution during the Reformation itself. It remained corrupt as it does yet today. Rather, God's reformation of the church took the form of calling his people out of the Roman Catholic Church, of forming new institutes of the church. And those reformation institutions, those new denominations, so to speak, are the continuation then of God's church of all ages, his church of the time of the apostles, his church of the time of the early church fathers, and his church yet today. God reformed his church by calling people out of the corrupt Roman Catholic Institute. Some were called out by being thrust out and excommunicated and thrown out by Rome herself. Others were called out by following in the steps of the reformers. God reformed his church. Let's take a look at some of the men that God used to reform his church. There were two in particular that God used. The first was Martin Luther. And it is especially the reform of the church through Martin Luther that we celebrate in the year 2017. And that's because it was 500 years ago, on 31st October 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Martin Luther was following a common practice in the day of posting for debate a series of propositions. The 95 Theses were simply 95 statements that Martin Luther intended to debate. They mostly had to do with the practice of indulgences. That is, the practice of paying a little money to an indulgence seller, and then the indulgence seller would promise that the Pope would grant remission of sins, or at least the lessening of suffering for whoever paid that money, or for whomever it was paid. Martin Luther posted these 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on 31st October because this was the day before a Roman Catholic holiday. 1st November was All Saints Day. And in the superstition of Rome at the time, they would come to church on All Saints Day in order to worship the saints alongside of God. Martin Luther knew that people would be coming to church on All Saints Day. And so the night before, 31st October, or All Hallows Eve, shortened in our modern language to Halloween, Hallows Even, All Hallows Even. On that date, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses because he knew then that the next day, people coming to church would see this on the church door. At that time, Martin Luther did not intend to reform the church. Many years later, looking back at that date in 1517, Martin Luther would recount, "I was still a raging papist." That is, I was still Roman Catholic through and through. In fact, Martin Luther even expected that the Pope would agree with his 95 theses. Martin Luther did not intend this as an act of reform. It was simply an act of debate. Nevertheless, in the providence of God, those 95 theses captured the hearts of God's people throughout Europe. They were copied, they were distributed, they were sent far and wide, And people, as they saw the terrible error of indulgences, saw that the entire system of the Roman Catholic Church and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt. Though Luther did not intend it as an act of reform, God in His providence definitely made it an act of reform. And that's why it is good for us, even yet today, to remember 31st October not as Halloween, Hallows Even, or All Hallows Eve, but as Reformation Day, the day that God graciously and in His providence reformed His church. Another man that God used to reform the church was John Calvin. And you and I, the EPCA, and the Protestant Reformed Churches and Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church in Singapore, we stand in the Reformation that was brought about by God through John Calvin. John Calvin was a disciple of Martin Luther. John Calvin was not an enemy of Martin Luther whatsoever. John Calvin corrected some of Martin Luther's errors, but those corrections did not make John Calvin an enemy of Martin Luther. When it came to the heart of the gospel, they were one. They were united. John Calvin often credited Luther, whether by name or by quotation, with some of the doctrines that Calvin taught and saw. God, in His providence, used John Calvin to systematize much of the Reformation doctrine so that those who followed him would write out that systematic theology in confessions and creeds that we hold yet today, the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity. All of those followed the work of John Calvin. And then there were others who followed Luther and Calvin, but the main men that God used were Martin Luther and John Calvin. The response of men to the Reformation was various. In the first place, the Roman Catholic Church responded to the work of the Reformation by persecuting the Reformers. They condemned them. They excommunicated them from the church. They even threatened to harm them, and in many cases actually killed those who separated from Rome. The response of Rome was vicious, and the response of Rome was violent. This is one of the reasons that Martin Luther himself waited so long to marry. He did eventually marry, but he did not marry early in life because he was convinced that he would soon die for the faith. The Pope himself was writing documents against Martin Luther. Imagine that. The Pope has no idea who you or I are today. The Pope doesn't know us by name. The Pope has no idea that there's a Reformation Day conference going on in Brisbane today. The Pope doesn't know us at all. But the Pope, in those days, knew Martin Luther by name and was bending his considerable influence against Martin Luther. Luther expected to die for the sake of the gospel, and he didn't want to leave a young widow behind. Eventually, Martin Luther was married. That is another story in itself that we don't have time for today. But if you have time to read about the marriage of Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora, you will have spent your time very, very well and be touched by the providence and grace of God to establish the doctrine of marriage in Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora. The response also by the Roman Catholic Church was that they did not give an inch to the Reformers. They did not bend one whit to Reformation doctrine. Rome responded to the Reformation by establishing and confirming all of the false doctrine they had taught, and they responded by anathematizing, that is, cursing, all of those who would not follow Roman Catholic doctrine. But the response by God's people was marvelous. God, in His grace, touched the hearts of His chosen people through the Reformation so that they believed the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. to the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone, that was taught by the Reformation. The way that things worked in those days is that a town would vote whether to follow the Roman Catholic religion or the new Protestant religion. Many towns, after hearing debates on the doctrines, voted to follow the Reformation so that God's truth was established in many towns and provinces throughout Europe. Today, the Evangelical Presbyterian churches in Australia stand in the heritage of that Reformation 500 years ago. Our heritage is a glorious heritage. The truth that God has bequeathed to us is a lovely truth. It is heartwarming. It is soul-stirring. It is soul-saving truth. The truth of salvation by God's grace alone that does not depend upon the works of men. This is the heritage God has given to us. And just as the Reformation in those days was a work of God's sovereignty, so what He has given us today is a work of His sovereignty. What He has given us redounds to the glory of no man, but it redounds to the glory of Jehovah God alone. And so as we commemorate the five solas of the Reformation, let us also remember to praise God for what He has given us, and by God's grace and by His sovereign strength be committed to maintaining this truth and standing in the generations to come in the line of the Reformation. That takes us then to the five solas proper. And here we want to give a brief overview of this idea of the five solas. The five solas are sola scriptura, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola fide, and soli Deo Gloria, all Latin phrases that translate as Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, or by faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. These five phrases, or five solas, capture five important principles that were established in the Reformation. They were foundational for Reformation doctrine. The five solas express the main truths that were recovered by the Reformation. And the five solas, therefore, also express the main controversy with the Roman Catholic Church then, and the main controversy that Reformed and Presbyterian churches still are called to carry on with the Roman Catholic Church yet today. The five solas express the foundational, fundamental principles of the Reformation. That means understanding these five solas will help us understand the Reformation better, and understanding these five solas will assist us in our calling today to identify false doctrine. The errors that were taught then are still being taught today, and not only by Rome. The errors that were taught then are making their way into Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. Understanding the five solas will help us expose and identify that error, and then also stand in the truth by the grace of God. And understanding these five solas will be to the comfort of your heart and mine, because these five solas teach us that salvation is by the grace of God alone. And that is consoling and comforting to the child of God who knows his sin and his sinfulness. God be praised for these five solas. Now, the five solas were not collected at the time of the Reformation itself. There was no document called the five solas that the Reformers wrote. The Reformers taught every one of these five solas. This is the doctrine of Martin Luther. This is the doctrine of John Calvin. These five solas are encapsulated in the Reformation creeds that we have yet today, the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity. So these five solas are very definitely Reformation doctrine, but they were never collected during the time of the Reformation itself. These are statements that are made by students of the Reformation in order to help encapsulate some of the main foundational themes of the Reformation. The key word in these phrases, in these five solas, is the word sola. Sola scriptura. Sola gratia. And so on. The word sola means alone. That's the key word. In a way, that's the one word that was restored at the time of the Reformation. If you want to understand the Reformation, understand the word sola. Understand the word alone. Rome's error was that it was constantly teaching the Latin word et, E-T. In English translation, the word and. Rome's doctrine was salvation by grace and merit. Salvation by Christ and the saints. Salvation by faith and works. Salvation to the glory of God and to the glory of man. And salvation according to Scripture and the tradition of the church. Rome's doctrine was the doctrine of et, the doctrine of and. The Reformation doctrine was the doctrine of sola, alone. God alone saves. And the standard of all authority is the Word of God alone. The most important word is sola in these five solas. And that itself will help us expose and identify false doctrine yet today, and also will console our hearts by the grace of God. What does sola scriptura mean? Scripture alone. It means that the ultimate authority for faith and life is the Word of God. Sola gratia, grace alone. That means the cause of man's salvation is grace, not man, or not merit. Solus Christus, Christ alone. That means that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, and He is the only Savior. Sola fide, by faith alone, means that the one instrument by which we receive salvation is faith. And soli deo gloria means that the glory for all of this belongs to God alone and not at all to man. These then are the five glorious solas of the Reformation. And now it remains to us to turn our attention specifically to sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and look at the meaning of this particular sola. What does Scripture alone mean? Here it is. The ultimate and final authority for man is Scripture. I'll say it again. Sola Scriptura means that the ultimate and final authority for you and me is the Word of God, is the Bible, is Scripture alone. Now we can distinguish that meaning of sola scriptura in four further statements. First, sola scriptura means that no writings of men, or decisions of men, or declarations of men are above the Scriptures. There are many good writings of men, good statements, good decisions, but none of them are above Scripture. Second, sola scriptura means that all the products of men are subject to the judgment of the Bible. They must be evaluated in the light of Scripture and approved or condemned on the basis of Scripture. Sola scriptura does not only mean that God's Word is here and all the writings of men are here. Sola scriptura also means that God's Word judges all of the writings of men, and either condemns them or approves them. Third, sola scriptura means that Scripture is the authority for every human being. In our context, that would mean the individual believer is subject to the Bible as his ultimate authority. You and I are subject to the Bible as our ultimate authority alone. But also the church, as an institution, is subject to the authority of the Bible. When Brisbane EPCA makes decisions about the direction of the church, when Brisbane EPCA preaches sermons through her ministers of the gospel, then this church is subject to Scripture alone. And fourth, Scripture alone means that the Bible is the authority in every sphere of our life. It's the authority for our faith, or what we believe, the content of our doctrine. And it is the authority for our life, for how we live. It is the authority for our worship and how our services are structured and what belongs to the activity of our worship. Sola Scriptura means that the Bible is the ultimate and final authority for man. The Reformation taught Sola Scriptura, and the Reformers taught this, over against the Roman Catholic teaching that Scripture is an authority. Rome did and still does acknowledge the Bible as an authority. But Rome said Scripture and the tradition of the Church are ultimate authorities. What does the tradition of the Church mean? Well, the tradition of the Church in Rome means the decisions of the Pope when he makes an official declaration that has equal weight, equal authority to the Word of God, Rome says. The writings of the Church Fathers, that is, those early churchmen who followed the apostles, their writings, according to Rome, are equal in authority to Scripture. The decrees of church councils are equal in authority. And Rome includes in this equal authority what we call the Apocrypha, those 13 additional books that Rome says are inspired Scripture, which we as a Protestant church reject. Our Bible has 66 books in it. Rome's Bible has 13 additional books in it, the Apocrypha. Those are not inspired, but Rome includes them as equal with the Bible. Rome said the Bible is an authority, but so is all of this tradition of the church. Over against Rome, the Reformers declared that the Bible alone is our authority. This principle of Sola Scriptura was captured and insisted upon by all of the Reformation confessions. I'd like to take the time to read a few of those confessions today in order to demonstrate that this is our doctrine that we maintain officially. First of all, the Westminster Standards teach clearly Sola Scriptura. The Shorter Catechism in question and answer 2 asks, "What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?" Answer, the Word of God. That's the rule of God. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. That's Sola Scriptura. That's Scripture alone. Everybody knows, even those who are not Presbyterian, know the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? But we ought to love and appreciate just as much that second question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. Scripture alone is the only rule to teach us how to glorify God and how to enjoy Him forever. Then the Confession of Faith. In chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith is about the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. That's how important this was to the Reformation era and to a Presbyterian, a faithful Presbyterian church. Article 10 of chapter 1 reads, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." That's Sola Scriptura. The only judge is, and the supreme judge by which everything else is evaluated, is the Bible. That's also the teaching of the three forms of unity. I'll just read the title of Article 7 of the Belgic Confession, The Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the Only Rule of Faith. The Reformation confessions insist upon sola scriptura over against Rome's additional authorities in life. But that takes us to the question, why is Scripture alone the ultimate authority? What is the underlying reason? And the answer to why Scripture is the only authority is found in the nature of Scripture. What is this book? And the answer of the Bible itself, as well as of all of the confessions interpreting the Bible, is this: that this book is the Word of God. This book is not the word of men. God used men as His pens, as His instruments to write this book. But this book is not the word of men. This book is the Word of God. That's taught emphatically in the passage that was read at the beginning of our meeting today, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. I'll read verse 16 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration of God there in the original is God-breathed. This is an excellent English translation of that original Greek word. Inspiration means breathed. Inspiration of God means God-breathed. God blew into the minds of men His Word, so that what they wrote was not their interpretation of that Word, but the very Word of God itself. This is a holy book. This is a divine book. This is the very Word of God. The truth of sola scriptura depends on the truth of the inspiration of the Bible. If this is God's book, then it is the only authority for faith and life. It can be the only authority because it's the only book like it in the world. Every other book is the product of men. Even our confessions, which we love and maintain and appreciate, our confessions are the product of men. But this book is divine. This book is the Word of God. This book must be the supreme judge over all other books and writings and declarations. And that means that sola scriptura then is a question of authority. This is the principle that the Reformers were working with. Who is our authority? Is God our authority finally? Or are men our authority? If men are our authority, then we better be Roman Catholic. Then we better follow the Pope and all of the decrees of the councils and all of the writings of men. If men are our ultimate authority, but if God is our ultimate authority, then there is only one book that can serve as that authority, and that is the Word of God. Sola Scriptura depends on the inspiration of the Bible, and because this Bible is the Word of God, it is the supreme authority for all of faith and life. But now apply that, and let me apply that to yourself personally and to me personally. Who is your authority? Whom would you follow? To whom do you and do I ultimately answer? To men or to Jehovah God? And when we put the question to ourselves that way, then sola scriptura becomes a warm, living confession of the church. My authority, by the grace of God, is God Himself and God alone. My authority is Jehovah, and therefore my authority is His Word. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. I care not what men say. I care not how they judge me. This book is my judge, because Jehovah is my judge. Let every man be true, and let every man be a liar. All of his theories, all of his writings, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. Well, what about these other words of men then? Where do they come? If sola scriptura means that our ultimate authority is the Word of God, what about the Westminster Standards? Does that mean they are no authority over us anymore? Sola scriptura does not mean that we reject all other writings of men. Sola scriptura does not mean that we reject the confessions. There was a man who became famous a few years ago, a man by the name of Harold Camping, who boasted once that the Bible was the only book he had in his library. Harold Camping became famous for constantly predicting the date that Jesus would return. First it was 1994, sometime in the year 1994 Jesus would return. 1994 came and went, and Jesus hadn't returned. He again proposed that Jesus would return sometime in the 2000s. That date came and went with no return of the Lord. He became famous around the world, but Harold Camping famously boasted that he had no other book in his library than the Bible. And by that he meant that he followed no confessions, no creeds, though he had at one time in his life but rejected them, that he followed only the Word of God. Our confession as Reformed churches is that the Bible is our supreme authority, but we have many other books in our library too. We do hold the creeds and confessions. We do consider them to be binding upon the Evangelical Presbyterian churches in Australia. But that's because the nature of the confessions is not to be a standard that competes with the Word of God, but a standard that is subordinate to the Word of God, explaining and collecting the doctrines that are found in the Word of God. Our view of the Westminster Standards is not this, that the Bible and the standards are equal. Our view of the standards is certainly not this, that the confessions are over the Word of God, so that in a controversy, finally, we would reject the Bible and hold to the standards. But our view of the standards is this: the Bible is the supreme authority, and as long as these faithfully confess what's in here, these are also an authority. Not an authority independent of the Word of God, but an authority because they faithfully express what is found in the Word of God. Our confession about our confessions is that they are an authority subject to the Word of God. And that means then that in a Reformed and Presbyterian church, there is a procedure that can be followed to amend and correct the confessions. There is no procedure to amend and correct the Bible, because this is unamendable and cannot be corrected. It is the truth. But in our churches, we have a procedure that we can follow to amend what if we find there to be any errors in our confessions. In that scheme, Scripture is still the ultimate authority. Sola Scriptura is not a rejection of tradition. Sola Scriptura is not a rejection of confessions. Sola Scriptura is a rejection of men's authority being equal with the authority of the Bible. The Bible alone is the ultimate authority. This principle, Sola Scriptura, was crucial for the Reformation and critical for the Reformers in their own personal lives as well. Sola Scriptura gave the Reformers the courage to stand against the Pope. Sola Scriptura gave the Reformers the courage to go against what years of Roman Catholic theologians had taught, and to be confident that the Reformers, though in some cases they stood virtually alone, were correct. When they stood with the Word of God, they had the ultimate authority on their side. The Roman Catholic Church threw that in the Reformers' face at one particular meeting, which was dramatic and which we'll look at in more detail in just a moment. One of the Roman Catholic representatives by the name of Johann Eck, E-C-K, Johann Eck, talked to Martin Luther this way and accused Martin Luther this way. Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. Can you imagine being Martin Luther and hearing one of the learned doctors of the church casting this in your face? Luther, who are you? Who in the world do you think you are to teach salvation by grace alone, for example? That goes against what many years, centuries of the good theologians of the church have taught. It goes against what the Pope has taught and all of the Holy Roman councils. Luther, who do you think you are to stand against this weight of the tradition of men? Even we hearing that quail before it a bit. Yeah, who am I? Who am I to stand against that kind of weight of tradition? And yet, understanding the principle of sola scriptura, Martin Luther could stand and say, whatever all of you men have said, I stand on the Word of God. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. And we can say that. Who are we in the world? Who are we? The EPCA? The PRCA? CERC in Singapore? Who knows about us? What impact do we have on the ecclesiastical life of this world? And look at what so many other churches are saying and what impact they have on the ecclesiastical life of the world. Who are we, after all, to maintain these things? Well, we acknowledge that we are nothing. But we insist that we stand on the Word of God and that His is the ultimate authority. This principle of sola scriptura was critical for the Reformers and critical for us yet today. This principle was demonstrated and came to be illustrated in a dramatic and remarkable incident in the life of Martin Luther. In the year 1517, Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg for debate. After the year 1517, up until 1520, Martin Luther wrote 25 more books and lengthy tracts. In the year 1520, the Pope, Leo X, wrote a papal bull, that is, an official declaration of the Pope, in which he identified 41 errors in Martin Luther's 25 books, including the 95 theses. And the Pope, in that papal bull of 1520, declared that Martin Luther had a certain space of time to repent of his errors and to recant them. And if he did not recant them, he would be excommunicated as a heretic, which meant in those days that his life would be forfeit. He would be hunted down as a heretic and executed. When Martin Luther received that papal bull, He took it outside to a bonfire and threw it in, showing what he thought of the Pope's false attempt to exercise authority over him. In 1521, though, the emperor of the land, Charles V, who was sympathetic to Rome, demanded that Luther appear at an imperial diet, that is, an imperial council, where Martin Luther would be examined to see whether he recanted the errors, the supposed errors in his books. Martin Luther had a powerful friend in those days. In the providence of God, Martin Luther had a powerful friend named Frederick III. And Frederick III gained from the emperor a guarantee that Luther would not be killed as a result of this diet, of this official council. And that would be necessary, because certainly if Frederick III had not gained that assurance that Luther would survive this diet, Luther would have been killed after this diet. This diet was held in the city of Worms. We say it Worms, so the Diet of Worms is how it comes down to us today. The Diet of Worms convened on, it convened earlier, but on 17th April in the year 1521, Martin Luther appeared before the Diet of Worms. There could be no more dramatic scene than the Diet of Worms. The emperor himself, the most powerful man in the world, presided at this council. There he sits on his throne in the room as Martin Luther, this lowly monk, this worm of a man, this nobody, stood before the emperor. And there gathered before and with the emperor were all of his nobles and all of his learned Roman Catholic doctors in their robes of pomp and ceremony, while Martin Luther stands a no one before him. The leading investigator was this Johann Eck, whom we quoted a little bit earlier. Johann Eck pointed to a table, and on this table were the 25 books of Martin Luther under discussion. And Johann Eck asked two questions of Luther. Luther, are these books yours? And second, Luther, do you uphold the doctrine taught in these books? And Luther quailed. Luther was afraid. And I don't blame Luther. I would have been afraid too. Luther asked for one more day to consider. And it was granted. He went back to his lodgings. He prayed and besought his friends who were with him to pray earnestly for courage for the coming day. And on the coming day, God gave him that courage. Martin Luther stood before the emperor again. Johann Eck pointed once again to the 25 books. Martin, are these yours? Luther said, they are. I acknowledge all of them are mine. But your second question is harder. Do I maintain their doctrine? Do I hold what's in them? Because those books are of different kinds. And then Luther went on to show how some of them were books that everybody agreed with, even Rome. Some of them were books that were against Rome's doctrines in general, but not particular people. And some of them were books that did attack people by name, specifically. But about all of them, Luther had to say, I do not take back what I have said in those books. And finally, Eck said to him, Luther, plainly and without horns, answer us. Do you acknowledge the doctrine in these books? And here is Luther's glorious response given to him by God. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. We almost weep to hear Luther stand so boldly in the face of the emperor who could have him killed. My conscience is captive to the Word of God and is not. Dear friends, that your confession and mine today, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And if that is our confession, then what we are saying is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is my ultimate authority. Luther was allowed to leave the room. Luther was allowed to get in his carriage and begin his trek home. But on the way home, Luther was kidnapped. It was staged to look like bandits had kidnapped him. It was not bandits. It was Frederick III, Luther's powerful and influential friend. Frederick III knew the times. Frederick III knew that Luther's life was in jeopardy. And so Frederick III kidnapped his friend without Luther's knowledge and brought Luther as a captive to his castle at Wartburg. And there he kept Luther in hiding so that Luther could survive the aftermath of the Diet of Worms. And do you know what task Luther was given by God as he sat in the Wartburg castle, unable to preach, unable to bring the Word of God? Do you know what task God gave him? To translate the Bible into the German language so that his own countrymen could read the Word of God upon which Luther had just stood. Ah, what beautiful symmetry in the providence of God that Luther at the Diet of Worms could make his stand on the Word of God. And as the aftermath of the Diet of Worms could translate the Word of God into the language of his countrymen so that they too could be held captive by the Word of God. That Diet of Worms made an edict as a result of all of this, and their edict was that Luther was an arch heretic. He was an enemy of the church. Everyone in the land was forbidden from reading Luther's works and owning Luther's works. And if anyone was found with his works, they would suffer the same fate as Luther, which would be to be arrested and tried and undoubtedly killed. Luther was safe in God's providence, hiding in the castle of Frederick III. I had hoped to get to some contemporary threats to the doctrine of sola scriptura, but our time is fleeing away from us, so I think what I'll do is save those contemporary threats until the third speech and see if there's time there when we're looking at the contemporary threats to the other solas. So let us conclude by thanking God for the principle of sola scriptura, that every man is a liar in comparison with God, that God alone is true and the ultimate authority, and that the ultimate authority in our lives shall be this word. And then let us confess with Martin Luther, as he did before the Diet, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for this time of studying this history and doctrine of sola scriptura. And we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt apply this to our hearts, that we may stand on it, and that we may answer to thee, and by thy grace may hold to all of thy truth. Forgive our sins, forgive our fear, and by the Spirit of Christ give us courage. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you very much. We have opted in favor.